Ephesians chapter 6, and I may not get through all the message tonight. Ephesians chapter 6. We've been looking through the book of Ephesians, and tonight we're looking on one. We actually talked about some of this during a Wednesday night when I first arrived here, but we're going to revisit it tonight. Ephesians chapter 6, beginning at verse 10. Stand with me and let's read a few words together. I'm going to go all the way down through verse 20. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, so that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view. Be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints, and pray on my behalf, that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Let's pray together. Lord, we love you. Help us to claim the victory that's ours in Jesus Christ. Claim the power that's ours as children of God. And know that it's not our power, but it's yours. That you have given us your authority, that we may overcome the wicked one. Help us to understand that and claim it. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. I want to talk about tonight, just go through and ask some questions and try to answer some questions, because when you read this passage, there may be some things that are a little bit unclear. First of all, I want us to know that we have God and his angels on our side when we defeat the enemy. We have God and his angels on our side when we defeat the enemy. Now, what are angels? Angels. A few years ago, there was a book written by Billy Graham called Angels, Angels, Angels. So we used to call it Angles, 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 the geometric way to heaven. Well, angels, angels, angels. The word angel literally means messengers. What are angels? It means the messengers of God. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, it says, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. That's the NIV translation. Angels are messengers of God. Messengers of God. They speak God's word. They appear several times throughout the scripture. Second question, what kinds of angels are there, or what kind of spirit beings are there, I should say? Well, there's the angel of the Lord that's mentioned quite often in the Old Testament. And most Bible scholars believe that anytime you see the angel of the Lord, capital A, mentioned throughout the Old Testament, that's a description of the Lord Jesus, pre-incarnate, who appeared in the Old Testament. One example of that, the angel of the Lord wrestled with Jacob. And he wrestled, and the Bible says they wrestled all night long, and Jacob the angel wanted to leave, and so he touched Jacob's hip. Sort of dislocated the hip. The sinew dried up there and made disabled Jacob. And Jacob says, I will not let you go till you bless me. And he goes away from that experience, said, now I'm going to die because I have seen God face to face. I have seen God face to face. Now, I don't understand all about that whole experience Jacob had there beside of the brook, there beside of the river, as he wrestled with the angel of the Lord. But there's every indication that he was wrestling with God, and it was not just a spiritual wrestling. He physically wrestled with God. It was the MMA kind of wrestling. But Jesus touched him, the angel of the Lord touched him, and he went away from there saying, I've seen God face to face, and yet I have survived. And it was from there Jacob's name, Jacob meant deceiver, supplanter, his name was changed from Jacob to Israel, servant of God, a servant of God. And he learned a new relationship. He learned a new part of who God was in that moment. So several times throughout the Old Testament, you see this angel of the Lord appear. And that is a manifestation of the Lord. Because ultimately, Jesus is the living Word of God. The messenger, the ultimate messenger of God. He speaks God's truth to us. He said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Jesus is God's ultimate messenger, God's ultimate angel. He is the angel of the Lord, capital A. But also in the Old Testament, you hear the word cherubim used. Not exactly sure what the root of this word is, where it came from. But in the context of the Old Testament, these are winged angelic beings often associated with the worship and praise of God. They were first mentioned in the book of Genesis, chapter 3, verse 24, when God drove Adam and Eve out of the Garden of Eden. He placed cherubim at the east of the garden with a flaming sword which turned every way to guard them from the way of the tree of life, because he did not want them to eat of the tree of life while they were in their sins, for doing so would cause them to live forever in their sinfulness, and God did not want that. According to the Old Testament prophets, cherubim belonged to the category of unfallen angels. At one time, Lucifer was called a cherub, according to Ezekiel chapter 28, verses 14 to 16, until he rebelled against God. We see the cherubim used as symbolic representations when the tabernacle was built, and later on when the temple was built. The Ark of the Covenant had cherubim, two-winged creatures that stretched their arms over the mercy seat, over the covering of the Ark of the Covenant. You've seen Indiana Jones, right? The Lost Ark. There's the angel's wings stretched out, one towards the other. In fact, in the Solomon's Temple, there was a huge angel's wings stretched out as the priest walked into the temple proper as well. But these cherubim were used in the tabernacle. They were used over the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies. They were also woven into the curtains that line the tabernacle. When Solomon built the temple, he ordered that those two cherubim I mentioned, they would be made of olive wood and overlaid with gold. They were about 15 feet high and had wing spreads of about 15 feet each. These gigantic angels were placed inside the sanctuary and in the most holy place of the temple. When you look at a comparison between the first and tenth chapters of the book of Ezekiel, it also mentions four living creatures. Each one had four faces, that of a man, a lion, an ox, and an eagle, and each had four wings. In their appearance, the cherubim had the likeness of a man, according to Ezekiel chapter 1. And cherubim used their two wings for flying and the other two for covering their body. So there seems to be places in the Old Testament where they're not only just two-winged creatures, they're also four-winged creatures. But then there's another type of angel that's mentioned in the Scripture, and that is seraphim. And those are six-winged angels. They're mentioned in Isaiah chapter 6 where they cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And the Bible says with two wings they covered their face because they did not want to look upon the presence of God. With two wings they covered their feet, indicating their modesty. And with two wings they did fly and minister. The Bible says they are ministering spirits, doing whatever God calls them to do. They served as agents of purification for Isaiah as he began his prophetic ministry. He said, God said, "Whom shall I send? Who will go for me?" And Isaiah said, "Here am I, send me." But before he was worthy to go out, God had to purify his tongue with a coal from off the altar. And he sent an angel to do just exactly that, a seraphim to do exactly that. He said in Isaiah 6, verse 7, "Your iniquity is taken away, your sin is purged." So seraphim are mentioned, agents of God. And then there's one angel that's mentioned by name. We only have three angels in the Scripture that's mentioned by name. Do you know who they are? I heard three names. Who are they? Mibel. Michael, Gabriel, you know the third one? Satan. He's the third one, okay? Let's look at Gabriel. Gabriel is called an archangel who acts as a messenger of God. He appears to Daniel in Daniel chapter 8. He appears to Zacharias in Luke chapter 1 and to the Virgin Mary in Luke chapter 1 as well. All of the appearances of Gabriel recorded in the Bible are connected with the promise of the coming Messiah. But one passage may link Gabriel with Christ's return. You remember that passage in 1 Corinthians 4:16? It says, when the trumpet of God shall sound, the dead in Christ shall rise. And there are some who believe that the archangel is responsible for blowing the trumpet. And Gabriel, and there's been a lot of songs written about this, and a lot of imagery connected to it. When I had a friend in college, he would always say, when Gabriel toots, I'm going to shoot. He was a shot putter, by the way. He's a big old guy. And when Gabriel toots, I'm going to shoot. Well, Gabriel is responsible, some say, for ushering in the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then there's Michael. Gabriel was mentioned in the scripture specifically. Michael is also mentioned. He's an archangel. An archangel means an angel of high rank who serves as a prince or guardian, in this case, over the destinies of the nation of Israel. Daniel chapter 10, verses 21, and Daniel chapter 12, verse 1. And according to the epistle of Jude, Michael disputed with Satan over the body of Moses in Jude, verse 9. While that particular passage is a puzzle to scholars, it does speak of Michael's responsibility over the nation of Israel. There in Daniel's book, it says Daniel began to pray for the nation. He wanted the nation to be able to return home. And Michael said this. He said, the moment you begin to pray, I was dispensed from God's presence to come to your aid. He said, but for 2 weeks, the prince of Persia has hindered me from coming. Now, keep that in mind, what he said. The prince has kept me from coming. What did he mean by that? Well, we'll look at that in just a moment. So, Michael was one of those angels that is mentioned by name. And then in the book of Revelation, it says, Michael and his angels in chapter 12, Revelation chapter 12, verse 7, it says, he will struggle with Satan when the devil rebelled against God at the beginning of time. He struggled with Satan when Satan rebelled against God at the very beginning of time. There are many Bible scholars who believe in the beginning there were three archangels, Michael, Gabriel, and Satan. And Satan took a third of the angels, rebelled against God, they were cast out of heaven, and from that time to this, they have been known no longer as angels, but as demons, as fallen angels. Well, the third Satan, the third angel that's mentioned by name, is Satan himself. The word means the adversary, the great opposer. He's the adversary of both God and man. From the very beginning, when you look at the book of Genesis, you see Satan has this role. He accuses God before man. And when you look at the book of Job, he accuses man before God. Have you considered your servant Job? He's the great accuser. He's the great adversary. Whenever this word is used as a proper name in the Old Testament, it refers to that great superhuman enemy of God, man, and good. This use of the word also occurs frequently in the New Testament. There's also other names for Satan in the New Testament. He's known as the devil, which means slanderer or false accuser. Beelzebub, according to Matthew 12, verse 24. He's called the tempter in 1 Thessalonians 3:5. The wicked one in Matthew chapter 13. The ruler of this world, John chapter 12, verse 31. The god of this age, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4. Belial in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 15. The prince of the power of the air, Ephesians 2, verse 2. and the accuser of the brethren in Revelation 12, verse 10. There's two Old Testament passages, Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, that furnish a picture of Satan's original condition and the reasons for his loss of that position. Now, when you look at those passages, they were originally addressed concerning the kings of Babylon and Tyre. But many Bible scholars believe they refer to Satan himself and that those kings were simply a type of what happened, an analogy of what happened to Satan when he fell from heaven. Satan exercised his power through demons, according to Matthew chapter 12, verse 25, chapter 25, Revelation chapter 12. Let me say this. There was an outburst of demonic activity that occurred when Jesus came the first time. And I believe prior to his second coming, you will see an increase in demonic activity. You saw an increase in demonic activity when Jesus came the first time. You don't see those expressions of demonic activity in the Old Testament. Not very often. Examples when Pharaoh's magicians were able to work some powerful magic, some things through the prophets and through some of the Old Testament history. But for the most part, you don't see that type of demonic activity until you get to the time of Christ. And I believe as we approach Christ's return, we'll see an increase in demonic activity once again. You can expect that outburst according to Revelation chapter 9, chapter 12, and chapter 18. Now, let's say something about Satan. While he is powerful, he's not omnipotent. Only God is omnipotent. Some people think that God is the good force. Obi-Wan's God. They sort of have this idea, this Star Wars concept of God. There's good and there's bad, and the bad is equally powerful to the good. That's not the biblical account of who God is or who Satan is. God is omnipotent. He's all-powerful. He's omniscient. He knows everything. He's omnipresent. He could be everywhere at the same time. You cannot escape God's presence. Satan is none of those things. He's not omnipotent. He's not omnipresent. He doesn't know everything. And so I want to say this. I don't even think Satan can read your mind. So don't tell him everything he needs to know. He does read your behavior. He's an observer of human behavior. And he exploits our weaknesses. He discovers our weaknesses. And he will do everything he can to exploit our weaknesses to get us to stumble and fall. But he doesn't know everything about us. That's why when we resist him, he goes to the weakest link. He moves on. You remember he tested Jesus. He tried Jesus in the wilderness. And the Bible says when Satan was resisted by Jesus, he left him for a season. And listen, if you will be strong in the Lord, defeat the enemy. The Bible says resist the devil and he will what? Flee from you. Flee from you. He is not all powerful. His methods, I believe, are designed to ultimately silence the gospel. He seeks to stop the spread of God's word, according to Matthew 13 and 1 Thessalonians 2:17. When the gospel is preached, Satan tries to blind people's understanding so they cannot grasp the meaning of the message, according to 2 Corinthians 4 and 2 Thessalonians 2. At times, he opposes the work of God by violent means. And sometimes, you need to understand this, and I don't quite know how to explain it, but sometimes God will allow Satan to have some freedom to afflict his people for his purposes of correction. Every good and perfect gift comes from God. But listen, when we are disobedient, sometimes God will remove his hand of protection and his hand of blessing off of us and allow Satan to have his way with us for a little while in order to correct us and create a dependency on us, in us, for him. Those whom God loves, he disciplines. He disciplines. Now, don't get mad at God because he does that. I'm a loving father, but there were times I would tell my kids over and over again, please don't do that. If you do that, you're going to get hurt. Please don't do that. They go up and stick a fork in the electric socket. Please don't do that. You're going to get hurt. We put those little plastic deals on there. They go over there and pull the plastic deal off. Please don't do that. You're going to get hurt. Please don't do that. You're going to get hurt. My youngest son, he wanted to crawl up the side of his chest of drawers to get stuff on top of the chest. Please, son, don't do that. You're going to get hurt. Don't do that. You're going to get hurt. And he wouldn't listen to me. I said, all right, go ahead and do it. Down comes the chest of drawers on top of him. Daddy! After I pulled the chest of drawers off the top of him, he never, ever crawled up the chest of drawers ever again. Sometimes, if you're bound to be disobedient, God will allow you to be disobedient and allow you to experience the result of that disobedience, because he tried over and over again to tell you, don't do that. You're going to hurt yourself and harm yourself. You see, God doesn't sit up in heaven and think of ways to make our lives miserable and say, you got to do it my way or you'll never be blessed. He says, you do it my way, because you do it my way, it will bring blessing to your life. My way is the best way. Trust me. I've lived through the centuries. I was here before time began. I know the right choices to make, not only for my life, but for your life. And when we live for God and listen to the wisdom he gives us, we will have victory. Victory over sin, victory over Satan, victory over our personal temptations. Well, there's some other spiritual beings. And when you read through the book of Ephesians chapter 6, I used to read this passage and I never really caught this. It says, verse 12, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. And depending on which translation you use, one translation calls them principalities. Principalities. I think the old King James called them principalities. And that's a good translation, by the way, because it refers to a powerful ruler or the rule of someone in authority. And I know it can refer to human rulers in Scripture, but in this case, it refers to demonic spirits, angels and demons in general. And I believe that is exactly what it was referring to when Michael says the prince of Persia came. He is a demonic being who has responsibility over a principality, over a region of the world that Satan has assigned him to. He said, he hindered me from coming to you. Now, there's a lot I'd like to know about that. There's a lot of questions I'd like to ask God about that. But there's several times throughout Scriptures that phrase principalities is used. Romans chapter 8, verse 38. I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You know what Paul is saying? He's saying those principalities, those spirit beings, are assigned a region of the world to wreak havoc in that region of the world. They cannot separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. He uses that phrase, principality. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Verse 24, then comes the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, and he shall put down all rule, all authority, and all power. And that one of those phrases in there refers to, is the same phrase that is used to refer to principality here. Ephesians 1, it says, God has seated us in the heavenlies far above all principalities, all powers, all might, all dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10, to the intent now that unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places be made known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. Colossians 1, verse 16, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or power, all things were created by him and for him. Colossians 2, verse 10, and you're complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. Colossians 2:15 says, having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. And I could go on. Another word that's used to describe spiritual beings in this passage is the word powers, principalities and powers. Powers. It is those demonic beings or angels who have authority. They possess authorities. They are rulers. They are a magistrate or a spiritual potentate. They have authority and they've been assigned responsibility, maybe for not just a region, but they seem to be under this principality being. They're organized. They're highly organized. Satan's demons are highly organized in the way they do their work. Well, what are some verses that do with that? Ephesians 1:21, far above all principalities and power. Ephesians 3, verse 10. Some of those I've just read, I'm not going to read them all again. Colossians 2, verse 10. Colossians 1, verse 16. Colossians 2, verse 15. 1 Peter 3, verse 22 says, Jesus has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God. Angels and authorities and powers be made subject to him. Then there's a reference to rulers. Rulers. Daniel chapter 10, verse 13. He talks about the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me for 21 days. In this context, it says that the rulers cannot resist the power of God. When we put on the whole armor of God, they cannot stand against us. Our struggle is not with flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. And that's the last one he mentions, spiritual wickedness in high places. These were creatures that God created for his purpose, but they have forsaken their ministry, rebelled against God, and now they are subject to the command of the enemy himself, of old Satan. But let's do the math. If a third of the angels rebelled, how many are left? Two-thirds, right? That means we have twice the army that Satan does. And our commander-in-chief does not even compare to the commander-in-chief of the fallen angels. He is the prince of the power of the air. My friends, we serve the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is the King. Well, I'm going to stop right there. Next week, we'll talk about what is the activity of the angels. And then we'll talk about what is the ultimate battleground. And how do we prepare for battle? What's the outcome of battle? And what's the outcome of the war? I can't finish all that tonight. Will you come back next week? All right. Just know that God is on your side. He loves you. How much did he love you? He sent his son to die for you. And if God is willing to give his son, how much more will he give to help you to overcome? I want to close with this passage out of Romans chapter 8. It's a passage that I love. It says this, what shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? Old devil tries, doesn't he? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is the one who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Paul asks, will tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword? But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. And Paul says this with no little bit of conviction. I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Nothing can separate you from God's love. You know Him, He knows you. Nothing, not in heaven, not on earth, beneath the earth, nothing can separate you from His love. He loves you that much. If God be for us, who dare stand against us? Let's claim the victory that's ours. Let's not be wimpy warriors. Let's claim the victory that is ours. And next week we'll talk about putting on the whole armor of God. Lord Jesus, thank you. Love you for all that you have done for us. Thank you for all that you have done for us in Christ Jesus, and the fact that you have seated us in the heavenly places and given us a position of authority to overcome the enemy. We know that we do not wrestle against flesh and the blood, but we wrestle against the enemy. But we do not do it in our power, our strength. We do it through your power and your strength. Be with us as we go from this place tonight, that we may stand for Jesus and resist the devil so that he will flee from us. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.